However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled, and they realised that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. For the past several weeks, we've been considering, of course, the content of that great gospel sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the occasion of the healing of that lame beggar. And what I want us to do now is I want us to turn our attentions to the response that came to the preaching of the gospel. And as we noted last week, the response was twofold. There's a twofold response that comes to the preaching of the gospel here. First of all, there are those who, it says there in verse 4 of chapter 4, who heard the word and who believed. And it says they were added to the number. In other words, those who heard the gospel and believed it, who received the message and believed it, they came to repentance. They experienced a conversion and they were added to the church of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about a denomination or a particular church building they started to attend. There were none of those things. They were added to the number. They were added to the body of Jesus Christ, which was growing, it would appear, daily at this point in time. They were added to Christ's church. That was one group. But then, clearly, there are those who may well have heard what Peter preached with their ears. They could hear the words that he said, but they didn't receive the word. They didn't believe the word. There was no faith, there was no repentance, there was no conversion, and therefore they were not saved. They might have heard the message that Peter preached with their ears, but they were not saved. And as I think I said last week, you know, it seems to me there is always that twofold response when the gospel is truly preached, or I should say, when the true gospel is truly preached. There'll always be that twofold response. Maybe not always at the same time. There may be occasions when every single person addressed, and sometimes, of course, we're only addressing one person when we share. I was yesterday afternoon in town, I was talking to two Mormon girls. That was two. Sometimes you talk to just one, don't you? It might be a colleague at work, might be a friend, might be a family member. It might be somebody you meet who asks you what you believe. Other times we might be preaching to a whole congregation. And on occasion, everyone you speak to might get saved. It's rare that that happens, but it does happen sometimes. Then there might be other occasions where the gospel, the true gospel, is preached and nobody is saved. Painful, but it's true. In fact, it's true. It happens far, far more than we would like. We would like to it to well, we'd never like it to happen, would we? But that's what does happen. And then, of course, there are other occasions, such as I think the one that we've just read here, when there's a mixed response. Some respond by believing and repenting, and some don't. Even so, looking at the bigger picture, there are always and there are only two responses that come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those who believe, and there are those who sadly reject it. And I trust this morning you've believed. You've believed. So there are those who believe and are saved. There are those who do not believe, who remain in their sins, and they are perishing. See, there's no neutral ground. There's no third way. There's no, some people might say, oh, I'm sitting on the fence. I'll see what happens when I die. Too late. Again, my discussion with the Mormon girls yesterday, of course, Mormonism believes it's a gospel of a second chance. You know, after death, you get another chance to hear the gospel. Unbiblical. Absolutely unbiblical. There is no other chance after death. You don't receive Christ while you're still living. Too late. Too late. There's no third way. There's no neutral ground. There's no sitting on the fence. And you know, as far as the New Testament scriptures are concerned, for example, the Gospels and Acts, this is exactly what we find, isn't it? It's exactly what we find. There are times when those to whom Jesus spoke believed. And there are other times when even the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to somebody who went away sad. Isn't that a terrible thing? Man comes face to face with the Son of God, shows him the way of salvation, and the man went away. He never believed. He rejected the message. Who knows whether he ever got saved later? We're not told that in Scripture. Just the man went away sad, and Jesus let him go. And the Apostle Paul, you know, he puts it like this. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians, where we read from earlier on, I'll just bring in some other verses here as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul said, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ." Chapter 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so, you know, while obviously we want to see the sorts of responses to the gospel that we read about here in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that many who heard the word believed, and the number grew to about 5,000 souls. And you can read that verse at the end of chapter 2. It says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You can go back a little earlier in chapter 2, and it says about 3,000 people that day were baptized. Obviously, we would want to see that happening every time we preach the gospel. Even so, we know that it doesn't always happen, do we? In our experience, it doesn't happen all that often. Though there are places in the world today were revival. True, real Holy Ghost revival has broken out, and many, many scores, hundreds, thousands of people are being brought to salvation by the power of God through the preaching of the gospel. Yet here, where we are living at this particular point in time, we don't see that happening all that often. And yet, in spite of what some people seem to want to suggest these days, actually, this that we are experiencing now sometimes happened. You can see it reading between the lines in parts of the New Testament. You can see it there. See, you can get the impression, sometimes at your superficial reading of Acts of the Apostles, that it was simply, you know, day after day of revivals and healings and miracles, and it just never stopped, and that's the way it went. Actually, you read the New Testament, you can see that there were occasions when it were otherwise. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, and I'll give you an example of what I mean from 2 Timothy and chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 5 there, Paul says to Timothy, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions," he says, "do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." In verse 2, he says, preach the word. And then he goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season. All right, you get that? He's telling him, do the work of an evangelist, preach the word to the believers, preach the gospel to them that are not saved, do the work of an evangelist, preach the word, and be ready, Timothy, both in season and out of season. And I want to suggest to you that the very fact that Paul says that is quite revealing. What he's saying is that as far as the work of the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of the word is concerned, there are seasons. There are seasons. It's a bit like agriculture and farming. And in fact, Jesus himself uses that metaphor when he talks about the ministering the word. A sower went out to sow. It's a bit like agriculture. It's a bit like farming. And there are seasons, you see, when one may do much sowing. Think about a farmer. Think about, you know, a 12-month period. What does he do? For part of the year, he leaves the ground, he just leaves the ground to itself. After the harvest, he leaves it for the winter. And then there'll be a period where he goes out with his tractor or his tools or whatever he does, and he digs over his field. He digs it down, he breaks up the hardness in the ground, he gets out the weeds and things like that, and he digs channels down his field. And then a little later on, when the season's right, he'll go out with his seed and he'll sow the seed. And once he's sowed the seed, he waits. And it's as if nothing is happening. He doesn't see immediately anything spring forth. But he's sowed the seed. And then he waits. And as he waits, and as the rain waters the ground, he'll see little shoots start to come up. And as he waits further, he'll see that grow to the crop that he's planted. And then will come another season when he'll go out and he'll harvest the crop. He'll bring in the crop. But it doesn't all happen in a week, does it? It doesn't happen in a week. It happens over seasons, you see. And the point is, it's like that with the word. It's like that with the word. There are times, there are seasons when one might do much sowing of the word, much preaching of the word. And there'll be times when the church or when the individual believer might do much by way of watering that seed with his prayers and with his tears. And there'll be times when nothing seems to come at all from the seed that's been sown. Nothing seems to appear. It just looks like the thing is flat. And then there'll be times when little shoots start to appear, when it appears that something has taken root, something is starting to grow. And praise God, there may come times of reaping too, when harvests are brought in. And actually, if you think about the whole scheme of things, even before any of that, there'll be times when the work that is done is all about breaking up the hard ground. It's all about getting rid of the weeds for the word to go in, you see, softening up hard hearts and perhaps digging out the weeds that are in people's lives in preparation for the word. And so the work of the gospel and of the ministry of the word has seasons attached to it in that sort of thing. Sadly, it doesn't come over a 12-month period necessarily either. It may come over a lifetime. It may be, friends, that one man or one group sow and sow and sow and sow and pray and pray and pray and pray and they never see the reaping. That might be for somebody else later. Well, we want to see the harvest. But you see, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? I planted, Apollos watered, God brought forth the increase. It might work like that over somebody's lifetime. You see, in that same passage that I read from 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 3. Well, we'll go from verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So, Paul himself here is speaking about a certain time, a season, that he says will come, and it will be a time when people, even in the church, even among professing Christians, won't have any desire for sound doctrine from the word anymore. He says that time will come. It's a season. Okay? As well as people outside of the church who will have little or no interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for what it's worth, I believe that time has come. I believe that time is now. Certainly in this nation, I really do. And I'm not being unduly negative or anything when I say that, but it is quite obvious that there is little interest, even among professing Christians, in hearing the word of God preached or taught. It's obvious. It's, you know, clear to see that. And I use the word professing Christians for the reasons that I explained last week. Because, you see, by definition, a Christian, well, by biblical definition, is a person in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Romans 8, verse 9, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. If you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God in you. Well, ask yourself, what does the Spirit of God do? What does he do? Well, he does a number of things. But one thing that he does is he draws that person to the Lord Jesus. He reveals the word. He gives that person in whom he dwells, he gives that person a love for the word of Christ, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for the commands of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So I say to myself, any person who professes to be a Christian but has zero interest in the words or doctrines of Christ, who has little or no interest at all in hearing the word of God or reading the word of God, you've got to ask yourself a question there. Is the Holy Spirit actually present? Because that's what the Holy Ghost does. Are you with me? And so even in the professing church, you see, Paul says there'll come this season, there'll come this time when they'll no longer endure sound doctrine. They want to hear that. They want something else instead of it, you see. That's a season. That's a time. As for those outside the church, the people in the world, well, again, if we look at Chorley here today, we haven't yet, at least in the time I've lived here, 17 years or something, we haven't yet seen a day of Pentecost-type revival here in Chorley since I lived here. Some of you have lived here longer than me. Maybe you can tell me there was one. But I haven't seen one in the time that I have been here. Okay? So I put it to you that for whatever the reason is, we appear to be living in a season or a time when it's a kind of hard time or a dry time or a time of non-interest or a time when we see little response to the gospel, yeah? That seems to be the time we're living in here at Chorley at this moment in time. Maybe it'll change tomorrow, please, Lord. Let it be so. But at the moment, that's where we are. And the question is, you see, what do you do? What do we do about that? If we happen to be living in this kind of a season, what do we do? I mean, it's true that the Lord would have us bear much fruit. Jesus said that in John 15 verse 8. And it also tells us in Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6 that the gospel does bear fruit. But in the event, you see, that you find yourself, shall we say, in a dry period, a period when perhaps the ground is very hard, a period when most people appear to reject the message, what do you do? Do you alter the message a bit? Kind of adapt it so it sort of appeals to the sinner a bit more? Is that what you do? Adapt it? Alter it a bit? Do you take the gospel and remove from it the bits that seem to cause the offence? Like, as it were, you know, maybe don't talk about specifics when you talk about sin. Don't specifically name sins. Because, of course, one argument might go that if you do that, you're going to put people off straight away. You're going to have people saying you're criticising the lifestyle. You know, so do you kind of take the gospel and remove from it any parts of it that seem to be offensive to people? Don't talk about sin. Don't call people to repentance, because if you do that, you are actually calling people to leave the sin behind and follow Christ. Do you do what one heard somebody once did and said, don't worry about repentance, that's not important? Is that what you say? Because repentance might be the, you know, sticking point for some people. Definitely don't talk about judgment, don't talk about hell, because they might think you're some kind of raving fundamentalist if you do that. So is that what we do? Don't talk about anything that might put people off, but instead take the gospel and present it as this kind of God has a wonderful plan for your life kind of a message. That God's got all these blessings that he wants to pour out into your life. Just talk about all the positive things and leave out whatever you perceive to be negative. Make it appear that the gospel is going to be the answer to all the problems, the very thing that they've been looking for all of their life. Tell them it's just what they wanted to hear. Do whatever you need to do to get the right response. The response you're looking for, decisions. Is that what you do when the gospel doesn't appear to be getting much response from people? Well, that is, it would appear to me, what some in the church today think you should do. Certainly it is. But is that really what we should do? Well, let's think about this for a minute, because this is important. It's important to my heart. The gospel is the most important issue as far as our message to the world's concerned. We haven't got another message. So it's important that our thinking is clear, our thinking is right on this. Let's consider what Paul thought about that sort of thing. You know, altering the message to try and get people on side. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. This is how he describes that sort of thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." That's what Paul says about that kind of idea that you alter the gospel, you wrap it all up in nice language and nice wrapping to make it appealing to the sinner, and you take out all the elements that might upset him. He calls that walking in craftiness. He calls that handling the word of God deceitfully. No, what he says is this. He says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What he's saying is, we bring a clear manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he says, we preach the one message of the one gospel, and we do that regardless as to whether people like it or don't like it, or like us or don't like us. Whether they accept it or whether they reject it, we preach the one biblical apostolic gospel, regardless as to what the response may be. And if the response seems to be negative, that is no reason at all to start wrapping it up and tinkering with it and trying to make it, wrap it up in some way that you'll get some decision off somebody so you can put your statistics up a bit. Not at all. That is deceptive. That's deceitful, the Apostle Paul said. You've got to preach, you've got to share the one biblical apostolic gospel. Why? Because as Peter put it there in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there's no other way to be saved. There is no other gospel that does save. There is no other saviour but Christ. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 6 to 9, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one than what you have received, let him be accursed. So I was talking to these Mormon girls yesterday and I read them that verse. And a girl was carrying a Book of Mormon in her hand. And I said, let me show you what it says on the cover of your Book of Mormon. She looked at the cover. It said, Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. I said, you see that word, another? I said, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about. If anybody comes, be he a man or an angel from heaven, they say Moroni, let that one be accursed. Because there's no other gospel, you see, that saves. There's only one gospel that saves. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And by inference, he who doesn't won't be. Therefore, you see, if we tinker about with it, if we alter it, if we water it down, if we wrap it up and present it as something else, then it is not the apostolic gospel at all. It's another gospel. And another gospel is not good news. It's bad news because it doesn't save, you see. You know, I've no doubt that you might get decisions on the back of that kind of watered down gospel. But a false gospel never saved anybody, ever. And you know, the worst thing about it is when somebody believes an easy, false and watered down gospel, you know what happens to them? They become inoculated against the true gospel. They never ever listen to the true gospel again that calls for repentance because they think they're already saved and they've nothing to worry about. So I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a little boy, so I'm all right. I don't need to listen anymore. I don't need to do anything anymore. I don't need to think anything anymore because Jesus saved me and that's that. And there was never any repentance in the life. That person's deceived. I think that's sad. I think that's a tragedy, don't you? Scares me to death. for people. I'll be honest with you, talking from my heart, I think the churches in our country, up and down this land, I'm not talking about the sacramental brand of Christianity, I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church here or anything like that. I'm talking about churches that have evangelical over the door, or Pentecostal or something, who regard themselves as evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. You know, shall I tell you something? I think there are many people in those churches never ever came to repentance. They think the Christians, convinced they are. As soon as anybody preaches the gospel, their ears are closed because they think they've already got it. But there was never repentance in the life. Do you remember that verse we read last week? I said, I think it's the most frightening verse in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone. Some will say to me on that day, Jesus said, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful things in your name? He said, away from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. He never knew them. And brother and sister reminded me after the meeting. He didn't say, I once knew you. He said, I never knew you. They thought they were Christians. They were convinced. In fact, the church was convinced about them too. These seem like gems. They seem like charismatic, forward-thinking, go-getting Christians who, you know, had a heart for this and a heart for that. They cast out demons in his name. Away from me, I never knew you. There was never any repentance. And worst of all, they became inoculated to the true gospel. Nobody was ever saved by a false gospel. Make no mistake about that one. Well, what then if we preach the real gospel and some do reject it? What if many reject it? What if everybody rejects it, even? Well, that would be extremely sad. Because them that reject it, they're perishing. Again, I say, you know, it's not as the girls yesterday said, you get a second chance after death because God's a merciful God. That's deception of the highest order. I said, all you're doing in your mind is putting forward that which needs to happen now, as if after death somehow that's going to change anything. It's too late. Even so, even if everybody rejects this gospel, we still can't change it, folks. To try and get the statistics up and say, you know, a few signed on the dotted line this year. You know, we can't do that. Because if we do, at best, we become deceivers handling the word of God deceitfully for the purpose of getting results. And at worst, we get people to believe in a false gospel that has no power to save. Say, we might get decisions, but that's all you'll get. So what do we do then? What do? We continue to preach the gospel. We do the work of an evangelist. We preach the word in season and out of season. That's what we do. And we do it regardless as to what the response is that comes. We have to, folks. The Apostle Paul even said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And you know what? If we do that, and I say, regardless as to what the response is, if we do that, it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that God will lead us in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. God will lead us in triumph. He says, through us, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. Everywhere. Both to those who are being saved, Paul says, and, get this, among those who are perishing. Albeit, to those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to those who are being saved, the aroma of life leading to life. How's that? Because you see, if the gospel of Christ, if the full apostolic gospel is preached, What that gospel does is it not only announces to people the way of salvation through faith in Christ and all that God accomplished through him, what it also does is it leaves people with the knowledge of the consequences for rejecting Christ. Huh? It shows, in other words, that God is a God of righteousness and mercy. Girls yesterday, they rejoiced in the fact that God is just a merciful God, and he's so merciful, that's why he gives people a chance in the next life. Do you know what they've missed? They've missed the fact that God is a righteous God. God is a just God. God is a God who will bring the sinner to justice. He really will. Look at Romans and chapter 1. And in these verses, you've really got the gospel in a nutshell. Verses 16 to 18. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, and there you've got the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, as well as the way of salvation and mercy through Jesus Christ. We've got to continue to preach it. And it says here, you see, that if we do, he will lead us in triumph. Well, what does Paul mean by that? The word triumph means this, according to my dictionary: happiness caused by victory or success. That's what triumph means. Happiness caused by victory or success. But when you think about it, you know, doesn't that beg the question a bit? I mean, one could easily understand Paul's claim here, God always leads us in triumph in Christ. You could understand that claim if everywhere he went and every time he preached the gospel, everybody always believed, everybody always repented, and they never had any hindrances, never had any interruptions, never had any problems, never had any setbacks. But when you look at the facts, you discover that that wasn't the case. I mean, look back again at this passage in Acts 4. What happened following the preaching of the word? Well, many were saved. Praise God. There's a success. But what happened to the preachers, Peter and John, and even the man who'd been healed, the formerly lame beggar? Well, they were arrested. They were taken to prison and locked up overnight. The following day, they were taken to trial. They were commanded never to preach again in the name of Jesus, and they were threatened about what would happen to them if they did. Hardly triumph, some people might say. And do you know something? That was just a taste of things to come for the apostles and early Christians. Because regularly they were arrested, they were threatened, they were beaten, sometimes they were chased out of town. Sometimes they had their own goods and possessions confiscated. Sometimes they were stoned to death. Sometimes they were crucified. They were persecuted. That's the sort of thing that happened. It went hand in hand with the church growing and people being saved. But that's what happened. So somebody might say, and I understand the question, where in all that is the triumph of which Paul speaks, this happiness caused by victory and success? What kind of strange logic is it that turns such things, the sort of things I've just mentioned, into success? Well, it seems to me, and I'm drawing this to a close here, don't worry, it seems to me that our problem nowadays is that we don't see success and victory as God sees it. See, we live in a sort of results-driven society. But the results and the successes we think we see may not necessarily be so in God's eyes. And conversely, you know, what we think sometimes is defeat and failure may not be so to God. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible. In fact, the greatest example you could possibly ever look at of this is the death of Jesus Christ. When they crucified Jesus on the cross and he died there and they put him in a tomb, did that look like victory and success? Absolutely not. It looked like failure and defeat, didn't it? I'm talking about how people perceive that. And incidentally, not just Jesus' enemies, who thought they'd finally got rid of him, but even Jesus' friends, even Jesus' disciples. You know, arguably, they didn't understand it like they ought to have done. It looked like Jesus' mission failed, as it says in one song we sometimes sing. But was it really defeat and failure? Was it really? Absolutely not. His death was total victory. His death was mission accomplished. How so? Because you see, by the time Jesus cried, "It is finished," he had fulfilled in every single detail all that God the Father had predetermined that he should fulfill. He did it all. Now, it may have looked like failure and defeat to everybody else, but God saw it as success. And guess what? The Bible says that Jesus led captivity captive. He led out a triumphant procession, you know, from there. He released us from hell and death and condemnation. That's what Jesus did through his death. So I admit it might have looked like failure when he breathed his last and they put him in a cold, dark tomb. Well, not failure at all. Let me give you one more. Of course, that's the supreme example. But take the example of somebody like Noah. And Noah wasn't the son of God. He was just a man like you and I. The Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness, who spent, apparently, 120 years building an ark. And you know, because it, you know, it calls him a preacher of righteousness, I would suggest to you that maybe, you know, from time to time as he went along, you know, knocking the nails in, and people are coming down and saying, "What are you doing, Noah?" And he's telling, he's preaching righteousness, right? He's a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. So when he'd finished the ark and the day came, how many actually got saved? Eight souls went in it. And they were only his own family. Everybody else perished. So I put it to you, did he have a successful ministry? You know, I mean, on the basis of how things are judged nowadays, in this country anyway, is that a successful ministry? Brother, you've been preaching 120 years. How many are saved? How many are in your ark now? Eight, counting me. Oh, brother, you've not got it, clearly. That's the kind of verdict that would come nowadays. Noah's ministry is a failure. Because after 120 years on the job, there's only his family, only eight of them saved. But now, here's the question, see. Was he a failure in God's eyes? Was Noah a failure in God's eyes? Well, let's look what God said about him. He says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." Was he a failure in God's eyes? Absolutely not. He became an heir of righteousness. See? How so? Because even though multitudes didn't get in the ark with him, he fulfilled exactly what God called him to do. He did it to the letter. He built that ark. And you know, in closing, what I want to say is this. Whether the world will hear it and believe it and repent or not, what we've got to do is present them with the ark. I don't mean build a big boat and take it down Pall Mall. What I mean is the ark of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to preach righteousness. We've got to preach salvation through Christ. And if they laugh at us, so be it. If they refuse to listen, so be it. If they don't repent and they don't believe and they're not added to the number, well, that's sad, breaks my heart to think about it, but so be it. What we can't do is build a different ark so that they will get in it. Because that ark's going to sink, folks. On the day of judgment, it'll sink. There's only one ark that's judgment-proof, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we must preach, whatever else happens. And such is the case, whether we're a preacher in this sense or whether we're sharing the gospel one-to-one with people, we've got to present the apostolic gospel. And that's why we go through books like Acts. That's why we've done what we've done for the last few weeks. Look at the content of Peter's preaching, see what it was, so that we ourselves might repeat it and show. That's the whole point of this. Let's close in prayer then. Blessed Father, we thank you that we have such a great gospel to preach. Lord God, we just talked about Noah. And Lord God, I'm convinced that Noah and Lord God, the other seven members of his family, must have been glad when the day finally came that, Lord God, they were in that ark. Lord God, they were thankful for that ark. Lord God, obviously the ark didn't appeal to anybody else, but Lord God, I bet they were glad they were in it. And Lord God, I'm glad this day that I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that, Lord God, come what may, whatever happens in the world, and Lord God, we've seen the tragedy, Lord God, again this week in the news, that, Lord God, up to now, over 1,300 people, Lord God, were swept into eternity in almost a moment. Lord God, one minute going about the daily duty, the next minute swept into eternity. Lord God, I thank you that, Lord God, if that ever happened here, Lord, that I'm in the ark, Christ Jesus, saved for all eternity by the blood of Christ and by the grace of God. And Father God, I thank you that this ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of salvation, is powerful to save all who believe. And so, Lord God, I pray that you'll give us both the conviction and the resolve and the wherewithal, Lord God, to go on sharing it, whatever people say. Lord God, not to change it, not to alter it, not to try and wrap it up, Lord God, to make it attractive to people who really don't want to hear it, but, Lord God, to preach it as it is. Lord God, even if the world rejects us for it, Father God, help us to stay faithful. And in so doing, Lord God, you will lead us in triumph. Lord God, because, Lord God, we are fulfilling that which you've commanded us to do. Father, we pray, Lord God, for our town. We pray for this fellowship. We pray that, Lord God, the day will come, Lord God, when we'll have the joy of reaping. But, Lord God, in the meantime, give us, Lord God, that resolve to go on sowing the seeds and, Lord God, watering them with our prayers. And, Lord God, let the desire to reach out, Lord God, never leave us, we pray in Jesus' name and for you.